When I heard Jerry Bryant was going to speak today, I was so excited. He was a freshman with me at Milo Academy, and it was sad when he left for another institution of learning, but we get to hear him again today. I'm reading from Numbers 10, verses 33 to 36. So the children of Israel set out from the Mount of the Lord at Sinai and traveled for 3 days. The Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant, and the cloud of the Lord went ahead of them, guiding them to the next place to camp. The Lord's cloud shielded the children of Israel from the rays of the sun by day and gave them light at night. When the Levites would lift the Ark of the Covenant and set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, go before us and scatter our enemies. Put to flight those who would harm us." And when the ark was set down, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the thousands upon thousands in Israel." What a way to travel.
God is great, and God is good. He is worthy of our admiration, and he's worthy of our praise. He is our Creator. And according to the first 2 chapters of Genesis, creating us was not a difficult thing for him. He separated the light from darkness with a word. He called forth dry land out of the abyss of ocean with a word. He filled that land with life. He separated the atmosphere. He separated the heavens out from this chaotic planet. He gave it order. He ordered the sun around and the moon and the stars with a word. God is great, and God is good. He did all these things, not to prove that he could. It wasn't difficult for him. He did all these things with a purpose in mind, and that purpose in mind was you and me. He was making just the right cradle for humanity at its very beginning. And when he had made that cradle for humanity, he came down, and in a very intimate act, he formed man from the dust of the earth. The God who is so great is so good and caring and loving. And after performing all these marvelous acts, he gave us an institution of the Sabbath, a time to think back on his acts in creation. And on that Sabbath day, he asks us to remember him, who he is, what he's like, what he stands for. And it's a good thing that he encouraged us to do this, because now with this whole history of sin and the weaknesses that we've inherited, we need this weekly reminder of who God is. We need a sustaining vision of his greatness and his goodness and his presence with us. Moses understood this. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt and took them to Sinai, and on Mount Sinai he appeared to them, gave them the law, gave them the sanctuary and its services. And Moses pleaded with God, and he said, "Lord, I need to see you. I need to see who you are. In order to do this work that you've called me to do, I need to know you better." And remember, God took him up on the mountain and shielded him in the cleft of the rock, and then passed by and proclaimed his character to Moses. Moses understood that he needed, first and foremost, most of all, a sustaining vision of God and his character, his goodness. Joshua understood it as well. Perhaps you remember the story. It's just a little footnote. Apparently, Joshua, the understudy of Moses, Joshua is a young man, used to go with Moses to the tent of meeting where Moses inquired of God and got instructions for the camp. Joshua went with him, and when Moses was done conversing with God, Joshua stayed there. He stayed in that tent of meeting. Why? So he could soak in every last ray of the glory of God, that he could be permeated with it, that he could have a part in God's goodness and God's glory and the work that God had prepared for him to do. Unfortunately, as the Bible story goes, not everyone in Israel had that same attitude. The children of Israel themselves, do you remember what they said when God came down on Mount Sinai and talked to them? They went to Moses and they said, "Let's not let that ever happen again. You go and talk to him. But don't let him talk to us. We can't stand it. We can't bear it. It's too much." Moses came down from talking with God on the mount for 40 days, and The Israelites couldn't even bear to look at his face, the reflected glory from the presence of God. And Moses had to wear a veil. The people of Israel had a hard time sustaining a vision of the presence of God, his glory and greatness, for more than a month. You remember while Moses was up on the mount, the other thing that they did was create a golden calf, an idol to worship. Not that untamable presence that came down and smote the mount, thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and earthquakes, not that one, but something that they could carry around, something more contained. Well, that idea of containing God has been a popular one through history, and the one story in the Bible that most speaks to this human tendency to me is a story found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is a sad little story from the time of the judges, right before Samuel began his own ministry. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And we can sympathize with their distress, right? This isn't a small thing, this is a big thing. Their families were in danger from the Philistines. The Philistines were stealing their crops, stealing their children, causing chaos. This was a big deal. And Israel went out to take care of the problem, and they lost. The problem got worse. Instead of getting better, it got worse. So, what's their solution to that? "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." And I want you to notice that this is not exactly the same kind of thing that Moses was referring to in the passage that Luke read earlier. "Rise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered before you," Moses said. This was Moses' refrain as Israel departed from their camp each time. "Rise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered before you." And the Ark of the Covenant would go in front of Israel and lead them to their next destination. And then there was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, emblems of God's presence. Above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory that was glowing, a visible symbol of God's presence with them. And Moses and all of Israel behind him followed God on his throne, for the Ark was a symbol of God's throne. Israel was dedicated to God's purposes, but in this story we see some people, some frustrated, troubled, needy people who turn that around. Rather than seeking God and conforming to His will, following His agenda, they took God and tried to force Him to follow their agenda. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And this bad behavior from the people can be traced directly back to these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Perhaps you remember their story. They were not good boys. And they were even worse priests. They used their office to make themselves comfortable. They would go charging in to the tents of the people when they were cooking their food, and they would claim a portion of it for themselves, the meal that was being prepared from the sacrifices. And not according to the prescription that God had given at Sinai for the Levites to be taken care of. You may remember the Levites had no land of their own other than the cities of refuge. So they were dependent upon the offerings of the people, the offerings that were brought to the sanctuary, and they served God in His sanctuary, and God's provision for them was taken partly from the sacrificial offering. But that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted certain portions. Actually, they wanted the very portions that were supposed to be dedicated to God. And when people said, "Whoa, slow down, you're priests, you know, God has asked for this themselves," they said, "Well, if you won't give it to us, we're going to take it." And besides that, they were having illicit relations with the women who kept the door of the temple. And besides that, many more things. Do you see how this attitude of Hophni and Phinehas, who were supposed to be leading people to a realization of God and His goodness and His greatness, instead were spreading their own selfishness in the camp? And this very small idea of God, very small concept of God. Down in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 4, we see what happened. When Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into camp, the Philistines were concerned about this. They said, what's going to happen now? We've never had to go to war against a god before. God is right there in the camp. Take courage, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And you may remember the story. When news of this battle and the death of Hophni and Phinehas and the capturing of the ark was brought to Eli, the priest, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. And then his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, verse 19, who was pregnant and about to give birth, when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. How far are we from the camp of Israel led by Moses, leaving Sinai? Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered before you. Ichabod, the glory has departed. We could trace this theme of man's disregard for God and the evil consequences that came to him throughout every story in the Bible. You may remember how we came back again and again and again to this theme in last quarter's lesson dealing with the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had an uphill battle speaking for God, didn't he? The rulers were against him. They didn't like the messages he was bringing from God. There were false prophets confusing the issue all around. I think the low point came when they grabbed him and threw him into that old well down in the mud and the darkness and the cold. Actually, I thought that was the low point, but then I read a little further in the book of Jeremiah and found out that after all the kings had been removed by the Babylonian invaders and this governor, Gedaliah, was set up to govern Israel under Babylonian leadership, one of the royal family came and assassinated him. And everybody was afraid, what's Babylon going to do? They're going to come and kill us all. We need to run to Egypt. And the people came to Jeremiah and said, what should we do, Jeremiah? Inquire of the Lord for us, and whatever He says, we will do. Sounds like the people at Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Whatever God tells us, we'll do. No questions asked. We'll do whatever God tells us. So Jeremiah goes, he prays, he inquires of God. 10 days later, he comes back. He said, it's a very clear word from the Lord. Don't go to Egypt. I'm going to establish you here in your own land. Don't be afraid of King of Babylon. I'll take care of him. And how did the people respond? Oh, your scribe is manipulating you to say that to us. That Baruch, he's exercising undue influence on you. That's certainly not what God said. We're going to Egypt anyway. And Jeremiah pleaded with them. This is not God's will. Don't do this. You'll die if you go to Egypt. And they said, well, frankly, Jeremiah, since we've been trying to serve God, things haven't been going all that well for us. We remember things were much better when we were making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, so we're going to go back to making offerings to the Queen of Heaven. How mercenary can you get? What have you done for me today, God? What a discouraging story. God in a box. A convenient God. But it's in the context of that unfaithfulness, this lack of appreciation for God, this lack of devotion to God, and His purposes, His agenda, that we find the story of Ezekiel. And if you will turn with me to the first couple chapters of the book of Ezekiel, I'd like to point out a few features of Ezekiel's experience. And perhaps not surprisingly, in the first three chapters of this book, we see that Ezekiel has an encounter with God. And I want to end this morning focusing on the nature of that encounter. But before we do that, I want to point out what the consequences of that encounter with God were. And you should know a couple things about Ezekiel. Like Hophni and Phinehas, he was a Levite, a member of the priestly family. And when this story takes place, he was in the 30th year of his life, which as a priest was the time when he would have taken up his duties, but Ezekiel wasn't going to take up his duties as a priest. Because 10 years earlier, he had been hauled away from Jerusalem, where the temple was, to Babylon. So all this preparation that he had made looked like it was going to go to waste. He was a priest. How could he function in Babylon? Well, God appears to him, first three chapters of Ezekiel, and then in Ezekiel 4, God asks him to do a series of things. And these are unpleasant things. Starts out by asking him to get a brick and place it before you and scribe a city on it, the city of Jerusalem. And then he was supposed to lay a siege, like he's playing with little army men, you know, lay a siege against this brick wall. He must have felt a bit foolish as he did that. But feeling foolish was much better than what he was asked to do next. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days. 390 days. Lying down on his left side tied with ropes. And then God said, turn over on your right side. 40 days for the nation of Israel. Verse 10, your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, starvation wages. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung." You're going to cook your starvation wages on a fire of human dung. And finally, Ezekiel speaks up. If it's me, I'm complaining well before this. Ezekiel said, "Oh, excuse me, human dung? I have never eaten an unclean thing in my life," Ezekiel says. "Can I cook my food over cow's dung?" Here's a man who was prepared for ministry. How was he prepared for ministry? How was he able to do this? These difficult things, these unpleasant things. That's the story of Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3. Because when God came to Ezekiel, he did what he had done with Moses. He gave him a vision of his goodness and his greatness. Perhaps you remember the vision that Ezekiel saw of these four cherubim with four faces. They were like the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, this is a representation of the throne of God, but on different terms. These four cherubim with the four faces facing in each direction would move wherever the Spirit guided them. And they always move straight. And they always move fast, fast as lightning. They were darting around, right, left, forward, backward. And then there were these big, glorious wheels next to them that weren't mechanically connected, but the Spirit that was in the four living creatures was also in the wheels, so that when they moved, when the cherubim moved, the wheels moved along with them. And they moved straight in every direction too. It was a wheel within a wheel, one pointing this way, one pointing that way. And they always went straight wherever they went. Straight and fast. And in this vision, unlike the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in the wilderness, which had the cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat, God's throne. In the vision of Ezekiel, there's this immense firmament above the four living creatures, a throne above that firmament, and an indescribably glorious being seated on that throne. God's throne is not something to be carried on poles in Ezekiel's vision. God's throne is mobile and active. God is accomplishing his own purposes in Ezekiel's vision. Far above the individual human, far above the tribal group, far above the conquering nations and the emperor himself, far above the angels. God deciding, doing. And the key part for Ezekiel happened when God spoke to him and said, "Ezekiel, get up." And then, almost involuntarily, Ezekiel gets up because the Spirit that came from God and inhabited the four living creatures and affected those moving wheels was affecting him too. Ezekiel was part of this chariot of God, this mobile throne of God. And that is how God gave him his commission. God brought him in. God incorporated him into his plans and his purposes and his actions. And Ezekiel was happy with that. I grew up down in Roseburg, and now I teach geology in southern Utah, Dixie State University. And as a geologist, I get to spend a lot of time studying nature. It's a wonderful thing. Many evidences of the Creator and His amazing complexity. But we wouldn't know if it weren't for God's Word. We couldn't perceive these lessons. We wouldn't know of the opportunity that we have to be a part of God's kingdom, of God's initiatives, of God's purposes, if it weren't for these experiences that were recorded for our benefit in Scripture. Has it sometimes happened to you that the weekly round of Sabbaths has become burdensome? Maybe the jobs that you have in the church have proven less than fulfilling from time to time. During the week, does your fervor flag sometimes? God knows that we have problems sustaining an awareness of His presence and an awareness of His goodness and His greatness. And He invites us to return, not just individually, but collectively, together, and renew that experience from Sabbath to Sabbath. And find ways of carrying that Sabbath experience into the week. Our Creator God, mightier than any, but also closer than any other can come. Let's bow our heads today and ask that we'll receive this kind of sustaining vision of God's goodness and glory. Father, thank you for not abandoning us to our discouragements, to our faithlessness, to our weaknesses. Thank you not only for understanding us, but for ministering to our real needs, not our perceived needs. Thank you for not allowing us to command you, but thank you for being God, maintaining your sovereignty, exercising your will. Please build us into your kingdom. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant us unity and peace in Jesus, I pray in His name. Amen.